under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes these words. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have been on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and lives in these next few moments together. We confess our need for you to help us understand the glorious riches of all that you have given us in Christ, that you are a good and gracious God, that you are for us, that you have set your love on us, and that we offer our lives back to you out of gratitude. Help us to be set apart for your purposes in this world. We offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When you hear the phrase peer pressure, you normally think of positive or negative things. If you're like me, the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word peer pressure is the negative ways in which we are often impacted by the desires and the lifestyles of those put around us. And specifically, I think about adolescence. I think about this challenge that we feel as parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts, teachers and coaches, RA leaders, GA leaders, music and mission friends, to try our best by God's grace to raise up our young people in a way that they know and love the Lord, that their character is formed after Christ, because we know that one day life's going to get a little bit more difficult and challenging, and we send them out into a world to live among many people who do not share our convictions about how it is that we ought to live our lives in this world. And I don't know if Sharon and Ben would agree with me or not, but fortunately they're not up here to counter-argument. But I think that you and I best accomplish this task of spiritual formation, of giving our kids an understanding of who God is, who they are in Him, and how God calls them to live, by helping them understand the story of the gospel. That we don't just tell them rules, do this, don't do that, but we try to help them understand the grand narrative of Scripture and who God is and how He's revealed Himself to be gracious and kind and merciful, and how He's redeemed them through faith in Christ, and that He is trying to set out for them this path of life that will lead to abundance and joy. That they have been called up into this grand story of what God is doing. And obedience and adherence to the ways that God calls us to live is not merely do this, don't do that, don't touch this, touch that. But it's offering our hearts in gratitude to God for all that He has done, trusting that He is good and gracious with us. This, in many respects, this adolescent struggle that everybody's faced during the terrible years of junior high. If you're starting junior high this year, it's okay. You're going to be fine, right? But we've all been there. And in many respects, that story is each of us. It's our story. And we continue to live it as long as the Lord gives us breath in our lungs, especially when we belong to the people of God in the world. We see this dynamic all throughout Scripture, where God calls a people unto Himself, and because He is holy, He expects that they will be set apart and holy for His purposes. And then we are called to live in this world that doesn't always share our same understanding of who it is that God's called us to be. And the pressure pushes in, and we seek to remain faithful to that in our own lives. I came to be reminded of how much this still is up and running for you and for me when I worked on my D-Men at Beeson. And one of the things you do in your D-Men project is you try to address a real need or a real issue in the churches where you serve. And as each of the members of my D-Men cohort went around and they talked about their project and why they were doing it and why it was important, it became obvious to me that each person was seeking to rectify something that had arisen in their church as culture had made its way into the church and shaped our worldview in a way that wasn't consistent with the scriptures. This has always been the case, friends. When you read the story of the Old Testament, God graciously calls a people into relationship with himself. He calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through years of faithfulness, God builds a mighty nation. And they find themselves in Egypt, in slavery. And God graciously works to set them free, performing miracles before their eyes. And so they go walking out into the wilderness toward the good land that God would provide for them. And along the way, God gave them stipulations for how they were to live. And it was to cover everything, how they worshiped, what they ate, what they didn't eat, how they cared for the poor and the needy among them. And if they lived into this path that God had given to them, they would be distinct. They would be set apart from the peoples among them. They would be a light to the nations. And this distinctive lifestyle that God called them to live was supposed to be one that everyone would notice. We see this so clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. As God's people were living and they were celebrating the story that God had given them, the way that their worship was supposed to work is that their children were to see how they were lived. And they say, why do we do this and why do we not do that? Or why do we worship in this way? And listen to the answer that God gives them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The Israelites' pursuit of obedience to God's law and his word was wrapped up in their understanding of this work of redemption that he had done in their lives. It wasn't supposed to be blind obedience to a set of rules. It was to be the way that they offered themselves back to the Lord in gratitude for all that he had graciously done for them. But we know how the storyline of the Old Testament goes, don't we? As the Israelites found themselves surrounded by pagan peoples, rather than being set apart, rather than being holy to the Lord, rather than fulfilling their commission to be a light among the Gentiles, time and time again, the Israelites took on the worldview and the understanding and the worship practices and the ethics of those around them. They lost their distinctiveness along the way. And when they weren't set apart and when they weren't different, they couldn't fulfill this mission that God had given them. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see this same dynamic up and running for the church, the body of Christ. That God graciously gives us all the riches of the mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. If you've been with us for part of this sermon series at least, we're in the third week and we transition to Colossians chapter 3. And you might remember that in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2, Paul focused heavily on a theological understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. In chapter 1, we looked at the fact that no matter who you are or where you're from or what your background is, that if you come to God in faith, trusting in Christ, you become a member in full standing of God's people. And in the kingdom of God and the people of God, there are no second-class citizens. And then last week, we looked at the idea that you and I don't maintain our relationship with God or progress to deeper levels of spiritual maturity by keeping outward regulations. Things such as circumcisions, which Paul's opponents were encouraging the Colossians to take on to be more members of God's people. Or observing certain days and holidays, looking for ascetic experiences that they might prove themselves to be more set apart and more holy. Or rules, don't do this, don't touch that, in an effort to become more holy. And Paul says, none of that will work. That you came to a relationship with God through faith in Christ, through the good news of Christ. And the way to make progress in our relationship is to focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel more fully. And as the gospel takes root in our heart and our lives, we begin to live it out more faithfully. And now, in chapter 3, Paul transitions a bit, like he does in many of his letters. The first half is very theological, and the second half then says, well, so what? In light of all these great truths, how do you and I begin to apply and live out these things in our lives? And it's coming on the heels of the ending of chapter 2, where he says, these rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul says, all of these man-made rules seem to have an appearance of wisdom. They seem like they're going to help you grow in holiness, but they're no help. Don't you know this to be the case in your own life? I don't lack growing in any area of my life for lack of knowing how to get there. If I want to be healthier, I generally know that I probably should burn more calories than I consume. If I want to get in better physical shape, I generally know I should probably go to the gym more often and lift weights and do things like that, correct? It's not lack of knowledge of the rules. You and I often don't struggle in our ability to be faithful to the life that God's called us to for lack of understanding what we should do. Where the void is in our lives is the motivation, the ability to follow through on what it is that we know God would have us to do. And so in Colossians chapter 3, Paul transitions to answer the question that ought to be on our minds when we get to the end of chapter 2. Paul then, how can we grow in faithfulness to the Lord? And he's going to start with this description of the radical nature of what happens when you and I place our faith in Christ. You see, I think some of us believe or act as if Jesus is kind of our spiritual advisor. That you and I are generally good people. We generally know what to do and how to be. And Jesus just kind of comes alongside us to support us and help us accomplish all the great things that we already have in our minds to do. But listen to the way that Paul describes what happens in our lives when we come to faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You notice how Paul describes the transformation that happens when you and I come and place our faith in Christ. That we have died with Christ, that we've been raised with him. That it is this radical transformation that can only be, or at least one way that we understand it, is going from death to life. Paul mentions the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So the radical nature of what God does in us is that he gives us new life in Christ. If you saw the title of my sermon today, perhaps you were hoping that we were going to have a baptism. I would have loved if we had had a baptism this morning as well. We take that language from Romans chapter 6. And it comes off of our mouths almost without thinking about it. If you look toward the baptistry up here and you stood in a baptistry like this, I of course did not. I'm from a small rural church. We do it the correct way. Everybody's baptized up in the air behind the preacher. With a nice picture of Jesus sitting by the sea, the river. But every time someone gets in the waters here to be baptized, they make a confession that Jesus is Lord. And usually, the pastor will say something like this: buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, what? Raised to walk in newness of life. There is this understanding that we have not just been made better people, but that God has radically transformed us, that we've died to our old way of life and that we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And if you skip down in Colossians chapter 3, that verse 11 that we've alluded to throughout this sermon series, the transformation that happens when you and I identify with Christ, when we're buried with him and we're raised to walk in newness of life, here's how you and I now think of ourselves. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, quick quiz. When you go into these waters of baptism, if you go in from Alabama, do you come out from Alabama? Yes. You're like, I don't know. That's a trick question. Yeah. You do. Your driver's license still says that you're from Alabama. You are still very much a resident. You still go and vote in national and state elections. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about when you and I are brought into the kingdom of God, we now see ourselves primarily, first and foremost, as someone who is in Christ and a citizen of God's kingdom. That's where we start. When we're thinking about living our life and who it is that God calls us to be and what he calls us to be about, we no longer start with our national commitments or our state commitments. We no longer start with our ethnic heritage. But you and I begin to walk through life first and foremost thinking of ourselves at the most fundamental level as people who are now redeemed and who belong to this global, multi-ethnic, multi-racial group of people known as the church or the body of Christ. And so then, sandwiched between these things that he's saying about who we are, Paul addresses some practical things. And one of the things that I see different about the Old Testament story and what Paul is doing here in Colossians is that he's generally talking to a group of people who probably certainly didn't grow up in church like you and me. They're coming from a totally different understanding of what life ought to look like and will they be satisfied in the goal of their life. And so they've got to learn this process of putting off the old and putting on the new. Listen to what he says again in verse 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think I'm more sensitive to it now that I have children, friends. You and I lived in one of the most sexualized times that I can remember. I talk to Mary about this all the time, that even if we just kind of gave our kids and they wanted to go buy music somehow on iTunes, that just flipping through there, you and I are exposed, right, to rampant, unhealthy understandings of what human sexuality is and should be. And here's the thing. When we swim in this culture, when we swim in these waters long enough, you and I are tempted to be desensitized to these things. But you and I have a better story. That sex is not about primarily pleasure or gratification, but that we are people created in God's image. This is a gift that God gives to his people for the context of marriage. Its ultimate goal is intimacy and not some crazy thing that has been put into our mind. So you and I come and we have a different understanding of personhood. We have a different understanding of the gifts that God has given to his people. And you and I ought to live differently in the world because of those things. And it's not that we're prudes. And it's not that we're just trying to stand in the corner and be more holy and more righteous than someone else. But it's this declaration that this is who God is. This is what he has done for us in Christ. This is who he calls us to be in this world. And even if he doesn't answer all the questions about why and how this works out, there is in us a desire to offer ourselves wholly to him. And I think it would be so refreshing in our world if we modeled and we show a better way in this area. Second, he says, put away covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is this thing in us where we look at other people and we think that if we had what they had, then we would be satisfied. If your experience, if my experience was your experience, then if I could just get all of these things that you have, perhaps it's being married, perhaps it's a job, perhaps it's a promotion, perhaps it's a house, perhaps it's vacation opportunities. I think social media is probably really, really good at taking advantage of this impulse in us. That we see what others have and we think that if we only had that, then our hearts would be satisfied. And Paul says that it's nothing more than idolatry. It's this declaration that we don't think God is gracious. We don't think God is going to provide for us and satisfy the desires of our hearts. But again, you and I have a better story. If God has given us his own son, what else would he withhold from us that would promote our holiness and lead us into an abundant life? You used to walk in these things, Paul says, when you were living in them, but no longer. Verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. If our world is hypersexualized, it's also a place of much anger and malice and hate. And Paul says, that's not who you are anymore. How refreshing would it be to the watching world if you and I, every person that we see is someone made in the image of God, someone for whom Christ has died. And that our heart is for them, to see them reconciled to the Father, to see us reconciled to one another. What a difference you and I could make if we lived into these things that Paul calls us to live into. And again, the focus here is not following rules and regulations, but it's looking back and it's understanding who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in Christ, and then taking our part in this story to represent Christ in the world. You see, I think so much energy has been spent by the church looking out at culture and saying, they're a bunch of bad people. They do this and that and blah, 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 and go on and on. But one of the things that Paul does repeatedly in his letters is he would encourage us as the people of God to turn in and examine our own hearts and to say, Lord, show us the places where we need to grow in faithfulness, where we need to grow in our understanding of the gospel, and reveal to us how we might be distinct and set apart in a way that would point people to the good news and the hope and the salvation that is available to all through faith in Christ. What would it take for you and for me to live in such a distinct way that people around us might say, why are you doing that? Why wouldn't you do this? Why do you abstain or why do you engage in that? And for us to be able to step back and say, let me just tell you why. I was once dead in my sins and my trespasses. But God did this work of redemption in me through faith in Christ. And now my heart and my goal, though imperfect as I am, is to live in a way that's consistent with this gospel story to which I have been called to be a part of. What might it look like? Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. How should we forgive, Paul? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We want to be followers of Christ whose lives make sense in light of the gospel message that we've been given. And if people say, why do you do this or not that? And we explain the gospel, they're able to say, I see the resemblance in you. I may not believe, I may think you're crazy, but when I look at your life and I see your doctrine, there is something that resembles what you say you believe. May the Lord be gracious to us to help us understand who he is. He's kind, he's benevolent, he's given us everything for life and godliness, and that we want to return around and offer our lives not to affect our salvation, not to earn anything from him, but in this recognition that the gospel cannot come to our lives without affecting how we live. I pray that you and I would be faithful witnesses to the difference that Christ has made in our lives.